from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every fact may be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, amen, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything for which they are to pray, it shall be granted to them by my heavenly Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The Gospel of the Lord. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says to us in today's Gospel, there I will be in their midst. This is an incredible promise given to us by Jesus. But we first have to understand what it means and why he said it. It does not mean, as Christians sometimes think, that wherever two or more Christians are in the same place doing anything whatever, that Jesus is automatically there. Jesus promises to be there, rather, when they're gathered in his name, the only name under heaven and earth by which man can be saved. The very name of Jesus means what? Means God saves. For as the Archangel Gabriel told St. Joseph, Jesus would save his people from their sins. Therefore, to gather in Jesus' name means to gather in his person, seeking what Jesus himself seeks, which is our salvation and holiness that comes first through the forgiveness of sins. But there's a second part to this marvelous declaration of Jesus. He promises to be with us when we're gathered together in his name. Many times people say today that it's sufficient to have a so-called private relationship with Jesus. They pray on their own and say that that's an adequate substitution for coming to Mass, or praying the rosary as a couple or as a family, or for getting together with others to come to Bible studies like the one that will begin this Wednesday, or other forms of communal prayer. While it's true that we can and should pray on our own, it's also very clear that Jesus very much wanted us to come together to pray. He almost incentivizes it with an unbelievable promise in today's Gospel. Elsewhere, when his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, he taught them to pray not, "My Father who art in heaven," but "Our Father," for the obvious reason that he wanted us to pray it with others. Even when we pray the Our Father alone, he wants us at least remembering others, which is why he taught us to pray that whole prayer in the plural. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus came down from heaven to earth to found a family, and he wants us to live and to pray and to worship as a loving family. He sent his disciples, as we know, out to proclaim the gospel, not one by one, even though they could have covered twice as much ground, but two by two, so that we would learn how to grow in this sense of the Christian family, in this sense of communion, in this path of love, in this togetherness with Jesus and others. These two preliminary thoughts are the proper context to understand what Jesus said at the beginning of today's Gospel with what saints have always called fraternal correction. Whenever we gather together with others in the name of the one who saves us from our sins, as a family whose members deeply love each other, then it's obvious that we should always desire lovingly to help the other members of the family to overcome their sins. That's what Jesus calls us to do in the Gospel. Pope Francis spent his Angelus this morning in St. Peter's Square talking about the importance of what Jesus teaches us. He said, Jesus teaches that if my brother sins against me, I have to respond with charity toward him. And first of all, to talk to him personally, explaining that what he or she has done is not good. And if the brother does not listen to me, Jesus tells us to make a progressive intervention. First, to go back with two or three other people to make him more aware of the mistake he's made. If despite this he doesn't accept the exhortation, I need to tell the community. And if he won't listen even to the community, I need to make him feel the fracture and detachment that he himself is causing by failing in communion with his brothers and sisters in the faith. Then Pope Francis tells us the point of this progressive intervention. He says, the stages of this route show the effort the Lord asks of His church to accompany those who make mistakes so that they are not lost. Jesus came so that we might not perish but have eternal life. He came to search out the lost sheep, and He's confided to us His mission. Whenever a brother or sister is lost by sinning, whenever he or she is going off the deep end, Jesus tells us to gather with that brother or sister in His name and to try to help that spiritual sibling realize his or her conduct and become to overcome the sins that are killing the person. To do so is what Christian love is all about. In today's second reading, St. Paul tells us, owe nothing to one another except to love one another. And then he immediately lists the commandments, saying that all of them are descriptions of the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we keep the commands, in other words, we're loving our neighbor. If we're breaking them, we're harming our neighbor. And when someone is harming us or others, that person is also harming himself or herself. And out of love, Jesus wants us to go to call them back to the path of love. Fraternal correction, Pope Francis tells us, is to help the person realize what he has done and that with his sin he has offended not just one person, but everyone. But fraternal correction also helps us, to free ourselves from anger and resentment that will only hurt us. That bitterness of heart that brings anger and resentment and that leads to insult and attack. When we make a fraternal correction the right way, we stop our hearts from becoming a cesspool of resentment. Jesus' teaching on fraternal correction is very challenging to us today for at least two reasons. First, we're living in a culture that thinks that the greatest value is to be nice. Many believe that we should never really correct anyone else because that would seem judgmental or offensive or maybe harsh. They say it's important to be civil, to agree to disagree, to live and let live, to mind our own business, and to be tolerant. All of those things are okay to a point, but not if they disabilitate our capacity for fraternal correction, which is more important than any of those things. This mentality comes, I believe, from a lack of courage, a lack of seriousness that sin really kills our brother and sister, and a lack of love for our brother and sister that makes us cowards in their regard. If we really care about a person, we'll have the guts and the love to intervene, because we know that sin kills those who sin and does immeasurable harm to others too. When we look at Jesus' example in the gospel, we see that even though he was kind and merciful, even though he was meek and humble of heart, he was certainly not nice or tolerant as the world uses those terms today. Last week, we see that he called Peter Satan and reproved him for thinking not as God does but as human beings do. He corrected Saints James and John when they were ambitiously seeking the choicest seats in his messianic administration, telling them that in order to be great, they needed to become servants rather than overseers, all the way to the point of drinking his chalice of suffering. He regularly corrected all the apostles, for example, when they were jealous of others casting out demons in his name. He fiercely corrected the money changers in the temple, whose tables he overturned and whom he whipped out of the temple for turning his father's house into a den of thieves. And more than anyone else, he often corrected the scribes and the Pharisees. because they were externalizing God's law and creating a man-made religion rather than following the Lord. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitewashed sepulchers, and a brood of vipers. None of these actions was civil or nice. Jesus, however, did them because he had come to save the money changers, to save the scribes and the Pharisees, to redeem Peter and the apostles. And to do that, he first had to let them know when they were veering from the gospel, when they were veering from love, when they were veering from him. In the same way, we need to have the courage to risk being considered uncivil or no longer nice if a brother or sister needs our help. When St. Paul lists the fruits of the Holy Spirit in his letter to the Galatians, he uses two words right after each other that many of us consider synonyms. And I've never been able to forget this contrast. He says that when we're living according to the Holy Spirit, we are both kind and good. Now, most of us think that those two things mean the same thing. But in the Greek words that St. Paul employs, Christotes and agathosune, they highlight two different sides of kindness and goodness. Christotes, which is normally translated kindness, means a goodness that's always seeking to help someone positively, always to encourage, always to build up. But agathosune is a kindness that also involves rebuke and discipline. Jesus, for example, showed Christotes, or kindness, when he cared for the sinning woman who anointed his feet, whom Simon the Pharisee was mocking. But he showed agathosune when he cleansed the temple or corrected Peter or any of the other apostles. Agathosune, real goodness, is what the Holy Spirit gives us to help us to make fraternal corrections. And if we're not willing to correct a brother and sister when a brother and sister is veering from the Lord, we're simply not good. We're not a good person if we're not willing to help someone else to come back on the narrow path that leads to life. What if we don't correct our brother or sister when they're erring? Can't we just wait until somebody else eventually gets the courage and does it so that we don't have to? God is clear to the prophet Ezekiel as we read in today's first reading. The Lord says, "If I tell the wicked man he shall surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade the wicked man from his way, he, the wicked man, shall die for his guilt, but I will hold you responsible for his death. But if you warn the wicked man, trying to turn him from his way, and he refuses to turn from his way, he shall die for his guilt, but you shall save yourself." In other words, giving fraternal correction to a brother or sister who needs it is not an optional thing we may or may not do depending upon whether we feel like it. Rather, it's an obligation, a mission God gives us. And other salvation and our own salvation depend on it. God, in that same first reading, calls Ezekiel a watchman for the house of Israel. These watchmen were those who were given the duty to guard the sheep, to be vigilant, to make sure thieves didn't come and rob them, or wolves didn't come to kill them. We're all called to be watchmen of Christ's own flock. Perhaps a better term today would be a lifeguard. We're all called to be lifeguards for Jesus. And when we see people swimming in shark-infested waters, when they're hanging out with the terrible crowd that's dragging them away from their family, away from the Lord, away from the path that leads to heaven, we need to be willing to warn the people. Likewise, when we see people drowning in their own bad habits, God wants us to spring to action. We know that if a little kid were drowning in a pool or on the beach, and the lifeguard was up there doing nothing, what a tragedy it would be. But we would all hold that lifeguard responsible because that was the lifeguard's duty. Likewise, when we see someone we know drowning in sin, we can't just sit in the lifeguard stand and do squat. The Lord Jesus wants us to spring into action. To do so, let's never forget, is to save lives, to be a hero, even if at first the person might not want to be helped. The second reason why Jesus' teaching on fraternal correction is challenging today is because some who misunderstand what it really means have given it a bad name. They look at this teaching as a license for ripping other people apart. We've all suffered from people who are chronic complainers, incessant naggers, who really can't say anything nice about others, but who use the faith as a weapon to tear others down in order to try to prop themselves up. To these people, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye while the log is in your own eye? How can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log remains in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Too often, the clearest sign that a person is a mess inside is when he or she starts criticizing everyone else. A common, mostly unconscious psychological diversion is to try to forget about our own problems by focusing on everyone else's problems. But Jesus says to all of us who have fallen into this trap that first we must take the planks out of our own eyes so that we can see clearly to help others take the specks out of theirs. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you have got issues, if you're a sinner, don't you dare give a fraternal correction to anybody else. Because that way there'd be no fraternal correction. Because the only one who would be qualified would be the Blessed Virgin Mary. But he says, before you give a correction, acknowledge that you have a log in your own life. Be battling against that log. And then with humility, go to correct your brother or sister. It's when we first start to see ourselves clearly that we can give effective fraternal correction, not as a hypocrite who doesn't practice what he preaches, but as a humble fellow sinner trying to help a brother or sister do better, uniting with him in the name of the Lord to battle sin together. Pope Francis pondered this truth earlier today during the Angelus. He said, "In fact, before God, we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. Everyone. In fact, Jesus told us not to judge. Fraternal correction is a matter of love and communion that must prevail in a Christian community. It's a reciprocal service that we can and must render for one another. And it's possible and will work only if everyone is a sinner and in need of the forgiveness of the Lord. The same conscience that makes me recognize the other's sins beforehand reminds me that I have sinned and sinned so many times." Therefore, the call of Jesus to fraternal correction is not a divine commission for chronic complainers and naggers to go for it and tear others down. Rather, it's first and foremost a call to personal conversion, a summons to recognize our need for the divine physician's help. And then it's a mission to bring the healing message of Jesus and conversion to others who need His help just as much as we do. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. The Lord is calling you and me to be His instrument to help our husband or wife, our son or daughter, our mother or father, our friend, our boss, our employee, our pastor, our priest, our religious sister or brother, our teacher or our pupils, anyone whose conduct is clearly not what the Lord wants it to be, to do better. If we know of someone living in a sinful relationship, the Lord wants us, like John the Baptist before Herod, to be His voice calling them gently, lovingly, fraternally, and firmly to conversion. If someone is addicted to booze or drugs, the Lord wants us to intervene. If someone's missing Mass on Sunday, the Lord is calling us to act to persuade them to think about the good of their soul. if he or she is lying or cheating or stealing or cursing or setting bad example or gossiping, the Lord is counting on us, just like he counted on Ezekiel in today's first reading, to speak to them about it and encourage them to change. When was the last time you gave somebody a fraternal correction? When was the last time you said to someone, nicely, kindly, compassionately, who hasn't been coming to Mass, please come and join us again. We want you there. God expects you to be there. Please don't go to hell by missing Mass. But please come and join the community now so that you'll join the community of saints forever in heaven. When was the last time when we saw somebody using foul language that we spoke up and said, you're better than that? When was the last time where somebody was gossiping over the water cooler that we consciously objected to what they were doing? It's very important for us to recognize that the Lord Jesus is calling each of us to this essential duty of Christian love. But there's a good way to do it, and there are lots of bad ways to do it. And so how do we do what Jesus is asking us to do rightly? There are a few general rules that the saints have always communicated to us. First, we should pray for the person and ask the Lord to help us to see how best to communicate His truth to him or her. Some people just like it straight face to face and they'll respond very well. Others are incredibly defensive. So we might need to approach with a sense of humor. We might need to write a letter if the other we think is going to react too much to a face-to-face conversation. Prayer must come first, also, to make sure that we try to see the situation as God sees it, and that we see the other person as God does. Prayer will help us to become sure that we're making the correction about something that the Lord wants, rather than merely something that will please us, because the two things aren't necessarily the same. In prayer, we can also ask the Lord to soften the other's heart to receive His correction through us, so that as we prayed in the responsorial psalm today, if the person hears the Lord's voice with our accent, that the person's heart won't be hardened to it, but that the person will respond like the Israelites did in coming back to God. As part of our prayerful discernment, it's always wise for us to try to consult someone else, like a priest or a spiritual director, or someone discreet who knows us and the other, who might help us to have another perspective that we might miss. This person might help us to find a more appropriate way to make the correction than we were thinking about. And if the person knows that the other is already working on the problem, the person can say, no need for you to say anything because five others have already talked to the person about that bad habit. And the person's working on it, it's getting a little bit better. And if you tell the person a sixth time, it might discourage the person from continuing to make progress. All of that's combined in the first step about praying about it to God with the help of the church. The second general rule the saints propose is to make small sacrifices for the person, like fasting for the person we believe God wants us to make that correction toward. As Jesus teaches us in the Gospel, some demons are cast out only by prayer and fasting. Some bad habits are going to require an awful lot of prayer and fasting to expunge. And we need to be willing, out of love, to pay that price for the other to receive the reward. Sacrificing for the other person also helps to do everything we're doing out of love for the other person. Rather than coming in from a high horse, we're able to say, listen, I've been fasting for you for a week, so that you'll take what I'm about to say to you well, as a Christian, because I love you enough, I'm going to be doing it. And I love you enough that I gave up two meals a day for the last week in the hope that you might respond positively to this challenge. Third and lastly, we should act at a time and in a manner that's most appropriate for where the person is in life. Sometimes the person will respond humbly and well. At other times, the person will react negatively. So we should be conscious of our tone and try to make the correction as meekly and lovingly as we can, so that the other recognizes that our goal is not to make a point or to win an argument, but to win back a brother or a sister. The goal is not that one be right and the other wrong, but that both win by being brought into a loving, greater loving communion with Jesus and with each other. We should seek to express it in the most effective way, directly, tenderly, and clearly. Most people try to make fraternal correction in a vague way that never works. You know, some people sometimes use foul language. Rather than just saying, "When you speak like that, it drags me down. You're better than that. I know you can do better. Would you please try to guard your tongue?" There were kids present, and their parents worked very hard to try to insulate them from that type of language. "Can you please be courteous to what they're doing and help us all?" Rather than these vague generalities in which nobody's really ever converted, we hope that they'll draw the right conclusion, but most times they won't. Pope Francis, in particular, encourages us in his beautiful apostolic exhortation on the joy of the gospel that we should make fraternal corrections to the extent possible as positively as we can, pointing out not so much what they've done wrong, but what they can do better. We should indicate the positive and attractive value, showing the beauty of a life of virtue and wisdom, which can help them better understand the rejection of evil that endangers their life and harms others, that can liberate them from pessimism and negativity and fill them with hope. Jesus tells us that in making a fraternal correction, we should go to our brother and sister in private and make the correction first one-on-one. That way it stays between the two of us. And this is a very important point today. Pope Francis stressed it this morning, and he's been stressing it over the 18 months of his papacy. Too many people in our age delight in spreading others' faults through gossip and other means. Rather than say something to the person straight face to face, we'll go and we'll tell 10 people, "Do you know what so-and-so did or so-and-so said? Isn't that bad?" No, Jesus is telling us first, out of love, we go to the person one-on-one. Too many people today, through the media or through talk shows, or especially through the blogosphere, have practically made a full-time profession out of gossip. That's never worthy of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Humbly, we need to go one-on-one. If it doesn't work in private, then the Lord tells us to try it with a couple of other people whom the person trusts and who can be likewise trusted to keep things in private. Hopefully, the added witness and love will be enough to convince the person to correct his or her behavior and, if necessary, to seek help. This is what happens, of course, with interventions done to help alcoholics and drug users. But if the person persists in wrongdoing, we should go to the church, to those who can join us in prayer. And if the particular offense warrants it, to the hierarchy, which can lovingly give the person an appropriate ecclesial admonition to warn of the eternal danger that person is risking if the person continues down the same path. The church does this whenever she lovingly tells people clearly what sinful conduct, and if they don't repent and reform, excommunicates them, so that they realize that what's happening is not something small, but something enormous, that scandalizing others and possibly tying a millstone around their own neck to be cast into hell forever. Many would wish that the church would remain silent on controversial issues. But the church can't, because Jesus didn't give us the mission to go to the whole world and be nice, to be recognized by others as good by their own terms. But Jesus has sent us with His mission to carry His love in the world. And like any parent here would be able to recognize, the church's maternal love sometimes has to be tough love, correcting the behavior of those who might not see the error of their ways. Each member of the church is called by God, just like God called Ezekiel, to be a watchman, a lifeguard of others, and to give this type of heroic love to others when they need it. The flip side of this teaching on fraternal correction, of course, is that when someone comes to us with a Christian correction, We should be grateful, even if at first we think the person's off the mark. It shows us that that person cares enough about us to try to help us to become better. And we all need help along the way. We all need people to assist us. A lot of the times we can't see ourselves objectively. We need somebody else's eyes. And the people who come to give us fraternal correction are our real friends. The ones who love us so much that they'll risk their friendship with us to give us the help we need. Because they care more about our eternal salvation than they do about their friendship with us. They're willing to sacrifice the friendship to save our life. We all need these friends. And when they come, even if their criticism is a little bit off the mark, we should see what they're doing as an incredible kindness. Our real friends are not those who flatter us. Our real friends are not those who continue to enable us to do things they know we shouldn't do, but those who tell us in love that we're heading down the wrong track. We should see Jesus in them, patiently forming us into the person He calls us to be. I'll always remember the fraternal corrections that I've received, because I'm always very grateful for the people who have done it, because I've needed it. A lot of the times I have an intimidating personality. People are afraid to give me a fraternal correction. When I was in seminary, we used to get together, five or six of us every night at the very end of the day to wind down. Occasionally, if it was a very stressful day, we'd have a drink together, we'd laugh together. But one day, one of my best friends, who's a pastor in Acushnet, Monsignor O'Connor, came and knocked on my door. And he just kind of walked straight on in and he said, "Rog, got to talk to you. Listen, when we get together at night, do you realize that you're hogging the entire conversation? That even though there are six of us in the room, you're speaking about 50% of the time? A lot of what you say is good and helpful. But the point is, we're not all going there for class with Roger Landry. You get it?" I said, "Thanks a lot, Gerard. I appreciate it." He says, "Listen, we're not being tough." I said, "I know. Thank you for telling me. I didn't realize that I was just, at that time, behaving in a way that was a little boorish. I'll repent and I'll reform." I remember once, a couple years ago, when I was doing my course for priests, one of the priests in the course had just written his first book. And it was an incredible work that took him over a decade. And as he was talking about the book, he was making a point about C.S. Lewis and something that C.S. Lewis had said. And in fact, what this priest was saying was not what C.S. Lewis said. And so I just kind of said publicly in the group of 25 or 30, I said, "You know, C.S. Lewis actually said something that was a nuance different. Here's what he said." And one of the other priests in the course came to me a couple days later and he said, "You know, Rog, you were right on the point about C.S. Lewis, but you were totally wrong in embarrassing that other priest in the crowd." This was his great triumph. There was another time where you could have corrected him so he could correct it in the next version of the book. You didn't have to do it right then. I'll never forget that person's intervention. And since that time, in any subsequent conversation, I am much more aware of the timing, even when a correction's needed. Those who fraternally correct us are our greatest benefactors. So we should always honor them in that way. And we should seek that same honor to really help friends. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst." We've gathered together here at Mass in Jesus' name to seek true communion with each other and with Jesus, a communion destined for heaven, but one that sin tries to destroy. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, comes to strengthen us in the battle of sin, both in our own hearts and in the lives of those around us. To accomplish this task, Jesus not only remains in our midst, but enters inside of us so that He might continue His healing work from the inside out. So we prepare to receive Him and take Him and His saving words to others. We ask Him for His help to be truly loving and courageous in making and receiving fraternal correction, so that one day all of us may be reunited in that eternal kingdom where communion with God and with each other will know no end. Today, we have all heard the Lord's voice speaking to us about the crucial importance of fraternal correction. May we not harden our hearts to that message, but receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that we might act on these words and come to a communion in which there will be far more than two or three gathered in the Lord's name. Praise be Jesus Christ.